Our text this morning is Psalm 139. You will find this psalm on page 521 in the Bible in front of you, in the chair in front of you. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Becky, for reading the correct passage of Scripture. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a look at Psalm 139. Lord, thank you for this time together. I pray, as we've already prayed, you are here, you're present, and I pray that you would move in our hearts. This passage of Scripture, it is your will, your plan for us to hear it today, and I pray that you would help me not to be a hindrance, but to be a one who proclaims the truth of God. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Last week, we talked about seven aspects of worship in Psalm 100. One of those aspects was this idea that God doesn't just want trite, only public worship where we are in this kind of collective piety. He wants part of our worship, all of our worship, to come from our hearts. It's to be personal. And so Psalm 139 really is a deep dive into this personal aspect of worship. As I was studying for this particular psalm, one of the authors I was reading mentioned, and I think it's true, that relationship is the deep longing of the human heart. Relationships. And I think if we're going to look for some evidence of that, I think it's pretty apparent just looking at our society. We have things like gym memberships or country club memberships. I think even more so than that, social media, I think, is a great example of our heart's longing for relationships. I was reading somewhere along the line that social media has basically become the new neighborhood. We portion ourselves off generally by affinity. We've seen through social media this kind of meteoric rise of tribalism. But I want to say, in all of these areas, in every single area of relationship in our life, even in our closest relationships, there is hiding, there's posing, and there's pretending. Again, even sometimes in our marriages or our best friendships, there's certain things we do, certain things we don't say or do say, and what we're actually trying to do is keep people at arm's length. There's a fear in our hearts that if people actually know who we really are, they're not going to like it. Probably because we personally don't like some of the parts of who we are. I think that's one of the allures of social media. We can present this front where Ransom loves brunch and he never gets mad at his kids. Okay, I think that's part of this idea that in social media we can put this mask forward and people can't actually see behind it. I want to talk to the kids in the sanctuary for just a moment. I want to talk about the friends that you have that tell crazy stories, all right? Stories about like movies they've seen or things they've done or money they've spent on things. I want to give you just a molecule of compassion for them, because every one of us either has that friend or had that friend in middle school that told stories that were obviously not true, and if you didn't, you were that kid. But listen, I want you to hear this. This is all an attempt to be accepted. It's an attempt to present something forward that you think people want to hear so that they like you, because there's something about us inside we think people just won't like it if they know who I really am or how unexciting my life really is. Now, Psalm 139 presents actually some pretty groundbreaking, incredible information. God offers himself to us in relationship, and not only that, God knows us better than we know ourselves, and he still offers himself in relationship. Psalm 139 is a deep dive on what it's like to be known by our Creator, what it means to be known by our Creator, and the level of God's involvement and knowledge of our lives is really rather stunning, if you allow it to be. If you hear what the psalm is presenting, it's incredible what God knows about us. And added to that, from the Christian perspective, it becomes even more incredible knowing that God knows these things and still what? Came to save us through Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5, God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, he knew in advance, it wasn't a mistake, Christ Jesus died for us. And so I want to present this morning this idea that there really is no other community that can substitute for what we are offered in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We're always looking for it. We think we might find it. But there's nothing that can be substituted by what we are offered as far as knowing and being known and loved in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, one of my kids, I'm not going to say his name so I don't have to buy him ice cream. He's got vocabulary in his language arts class this year, and I want to do a vocabulary word today. The word is extrapolate, which means to draw something to its rational conclusion. So I'm going to go through the different stanzas here, and then I want to, after each one, extrapolate, kind of come to a conclusion as to what that means for us. Let's take a look. We're going to start in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 gives us the idea that God knows me better than I do. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows everything about us. Nothing about any part of our lives can be hidden. There's no dark corner that we can shove parts of our life in that God can't see. God knows everything. In verse 2, the beginning of verse 2 and in verse 3, he knows everywhere we go and where we are going. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, you search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Not only does he know us physically where we are at, he knows our inward thoughts. Look at the second part of verse 2. You discern my thoughts from afar. Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it altogether. God knows our inward thoughts. You have this idea of hemming us in. God doesn't just know us from a distance. He is there in our lives. He is before us, below us, above us, behind us, in front of us. It says you hem us in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Now, The psalmist is extrapolating here in verse 6. He is drawing a logical conclusion. He's thinking, I know this to be true, and if I really allow my heart and my mind to start to try and grasp just what this means, it's almost too incredible for me to understand. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so what we see from verses 1 through 6, God has complete knowledge of every one of us, no exceptions. No exceptions. As we extrapolate this truth for ourselves, we have to understand, not just in our hopes and dreams, yes, God knows those things and he delights in them with us. Also, our sins, not just our actions, the things we don't see that are sinful, God knows them, he sees them. They're not hidden from him. And so here's the conclusion. If this is true, and because it's in the Word of God, we have to accept it. If this is true, we cannot hide ourselves from God. And so, let's not try to hide ourselves from God. That's the first extrapolation. Now, the next section, verses 7 through 12, really expounds on the idea presented in verse 5. God is everywhere, and everywhere I end up, all along the way, God is there as well. And so, verses 7 through 12, where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol. That's the place in the Old Testament that signifies that where you go when you die. You're there. If I take up the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts, if I fly away of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, the light about me be night, even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Not only is there no location we can go to escape God, there's no situation we can be in that escapes God. No circumstance in our lives is God not present. Let's go to the conclusion. We have to understand that the truth of this extends, yes, to the good moments of our life. God is there. Praise the Lord. But also the painful ones. The painful things we experience in our life, God is there. Now, I think that the truth of this causes difficulty in our hearts. Well, where was God is the question. And I think that's actually a question worth asking God. And if it's not something we can really expound on here today, but if you go back a few weeks, there's a sermon on Psalm 88 that addresses that very issue. But the reality is, not only can we not hide ourselves from God, God's inescapable in every circumstance and in every place. And so since he's inescapable, let's not try and escape him. Verses 13 through 16, probably the most famous portion of this passage of Scripture. Let me read that to you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so in other words, God's care for us is thoughtful and is comprehensive. From the moment of conception, even before that, this verse is saying, the moment of conception and before to the day of our demise and after, God is with us. He knows us. He's orchestrating our lives. It says our days were written in his book. That means they're planned. God's not just along for the ride, surprised by things that occur. God is intimately involved with our creation and the planning of our lives. One way I think that we can draw out the conclusion of this particular section for ourselves is I think we have to be cautious. I want to start this way. We have to be cautious of how we include the Western concept, really, of individuality in our Christianity. We have to be careful of that. A lot of and most of Christianity speaks of the people of God as a unit, as a unit. God has a design for his people that's aimed at the whole unit. However, there is an individual aspect to it. Within the unit, we can understand roles of men and women in the church, our giftings, the way we're supposed to grow, but also there's this individual aspect that you see in these verses. God has designed us as individuals for his good pleasure. And so our personalities, our desires, our dreams, although they are certainly tainted by sin, are known and used by God. Now, I want to make sure I'm clear. This does not mean that everything about us is just fine as is. I think this is a misunderstanding that oftentimes we think, well, God made me this way, even in my sinful ways. Therefore, I can live however I feel fit. I was talking with Mason this week. He's not here, so I don't have to buy him ice cream. And he's not my child. About sometimes, especially in Reformed circles, somebody can respond rudely with a truth about Scripture. Like, just shove it down someone's throat, right? Well, no, okay? And sometimes, even in our circles, we think, oh, that's just his personality. Oh, he's just strong-willed, or she's just this way. We are called to live a certain way. Now, we may have intelligence. We may have a funny personality. We may have certain hopes and dreams. We're called to live as God has called us to live. Now, the next section, the last section, verses 17 through 24, helps us with this idea. So God knows us. We shouldn't hide ourselves from him. God is with us. We shouldn't try to escape him. God has created us individually in a very special way. And then here we have in the final section, really the ultimate calling of the people of God. And we're going to see three things in this particular section. We are called because considering God's knowledge of us, considering God's involvement in our lives, we're called to love God, be loyal to God, and be humble toward God. Love, loyal, humility. And so first, in verses 17 and 18, God's intimate involvement in our lives, this is a reason for us to love him. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. God is not a distant God who ignores us. God is intricately and intimately involved in the unfolding every day. We cannot hide our hearts. We cannot hide our actions or our ways from God. And yet what? He loves us anyway. He still knows us anyway. He still pursues us anyway. This is a precious thought. Excuse me. So the first part of the ultimate calling is our love of God. The second section here probably requires some explanation. God's involvement in our lives is a reason for us to be loyal to him. It talks a lot about hating the wicked and things like that. It says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. This is not a hall pass to hate people. Sweet, I can hate people now. No, listen, this is a call to align our thinking with God's thinking. It's a call to align the way we live our life with the way God has designed us to live our life. This is a call for us to live the way God wants us to live, to think the way he thinks. It's not a matter of supporting our way of thinking, our way of doing. God's not just in it to make us more of who we are. He wants us to be who we were created to be. And the last two verses certainly take away this idea that hating people and those kinds of things is a good thing. Here it says, in humility, verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God's involvement in our lives is a reason to be humble before him. We are dependent on God for life and breath and salvation. And what are we called to do? Humbly hear his word and let him guide our lives. Let's extrapolate the conclusion. So, sticking with the theme of the Psalms, the wise and joyful life, what does it do? It reflects on the presence of God in our life, and it responds with love and loyalty and humility. That's the wise and joyful life. Church, think about this. God knows our temptations. He knows our sins, all of them. He knows our flaws better than we do. He knows our potential. He knows our non-starters. He knows our strengths and our weaknesses. And here's what he wants from us. This is what we can get from Psalm 139. He wants us to give it all to him. Well, because it belongs to him anyway. It belongs to him anyway. He wants every area of our lives. Now, this is not a truth that we can rightly and casually walk out of here and think, oh, neat, let's get lunch. Lunch is good. I like lunch. But this truth, if we're really going to extrapolate it, if we're going to bring this idea from Psalm 139 to its logical conclusion, this is a life-altering, life-conquering truth. God wants it all. It all belongs to him already. This is not just a fly-by truth from Psalm 139 either. This is actually an enduring truth. Listen to a few verses here. Jesus from Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What's left out? Nothing. He wants it all. Romans 14, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live, whether we die, what? We are the Lord's. Colossians 3, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving him thanks to the Father through him. This is a heavy responsibility. How could we possibly live this life of love toward God and loyalty toward God and humility toward God? We have to understand that God makes our love and our loyalty and our humility possible only through the love and the loyalty and the humility of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 talks about it. He says, you all are to live as if everyone else is more important than yourself. How can you possibly do that? He says, look at Jesus Christ, who did not consider being holding on to his divinity. Instead, he set it aside for a time, and he became humble, even unto death, death on a cross. The love of Jesus from Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, not injured, not limping. God knew it. He saw our death. He saw the rot of our hearts. And what does it say? But God, because of his love and his mercy and his grace, saved us through Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Loved me and gave himself for me. A few verses later, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And we live, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And so here's where we're going with all this. How can we possibly live this life? What is the wise and joyful life? The wise and joyful life keeps in step with the Spirit. Keeps in step with the Spirit. And what is the basis for this? There's a how to this, but What is the basis? Why would we want to do it in the first place? What gives us the ability to do this? The thing that gives us this direction, the life-changing truth is this, church. And hear this from Psalm 139. No one knows you or me like Jesus, and no one loves you or me like Jesus. Both are true at the same time. And so as we face this great call, it really is heavy to think about living every part of our life in love, loyalty, and humility. That's a hefty call, but the solution is actually surprisingly simple. It's the means of grace. How do we walk in step with the Spirit? Our loyalty to God, our love of God, our humility before God, it deepens, it grows as we read the Word of God. You know what happens? We read, this is the only book in the history of mankind that as you read it, it changes you. Because you know what you read? Oh my goodness, God knows everything about me and He still loves me. Prayer, mediated to God by the Holy Spirit, as we give our worries and our request and our praise to God, the Spirit carries it there. And as we hear from God, as He answers our prayer, yes, no, or not yet, you know what we understand? Oh my goodness, God knows me. We can have confidence in that. And we can know that He loves us. As we obey God, we do works, good works together. Do you know what happens? We get to see God move. We can see how God interacts with others. That grows our confidence that He knows us fully and loves us fully. Even just coming to church, sometimes maybe you think that coming to church makes me feel better. Honestly, one of my favorite, you know how much I love awkward things. One of my favorite awkward conversations is when somebody hasn't been in a while and they try to explain to me. I love that interaction. It's just something about it. It's really fun. But anyway, listen, why do we come here? We come here to be together. God knows us, and we are here to learn about His love for us, and we participate in the Lord's Supper and reading and prayer and singing. We're here to praise God. And what do we know from here? We know that God knows us, He sees us, and He loves us. And in fact, speaking of this sacrament, church, the title of this sermon is not in your bulletin, so I could say anything, is reflect and respond. So this is the moment. We've just heard from Psalm 139. We've heard from other places in the Scripture. And here we stand, maybe to some of you who have not been to church before or have been to church a long time, it's an odd. We have this bread and this cup and these things on this table. This is an opportunity, if you're one of the people of God, to reflect on this idea that every corner of your heart and your soul and your mind and your life and your body is known by God, and He loves you more than you could imagine anyway. We're sinners. We are helpless without help. And so what God has done, knowing who we are, knowing what we've done, knowing our past, knowing our future, knowing our bad attitudes, knowing our bad behaviors, what does He do? He breaks through. He humbles Himself. He remains loyal to His people, and He shows us His love in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and even more so in the resurrection. And so this morning, who should eat? If you believe that you are a sinner saved only by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, if you've been baptized into God's church and you're a member of God's church and you confess with your mouth and in your heart you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you can come forward with confidence in this moment, reflect on what God has done and respond by eating and drinking in church. It's not just a snack. I say this every week. What happens as we eat and drink in faith, you know what happens? Our love for God grows. Our loyalty to God grows. Our humility before God deepens. And so, if these things are true about you, come and reflect and respond. Now, it is true and possible that there are likely some here who don't believe these things to be true. Well, I'm not as bad as you think, or I enjoy hiding from God, or who knows what. But if any of these things that I have said that allow you to come to the table considered worthy through Jesus Christ, if they're not true, the Bible says, let's not play around with the Lord's Supper. It's serious. It's meaningful. And so if these things are not true, you do not believe them to be true, the Bible says, do not eat. And we'd ask you to respect that this morning. Now, I also say this each week. Don't leave it at that. There's too much at stake. And I have to believe that hearing that there is a community with God that you can have through Jesus Christ where you can be fully known and yet still loved, that has to be something that you're interested in. And I'd love nothing more than to talk with you about that. Let's take a moment to consider what God has done. I'll gather us back together in just a moment with a prayer of blessing, words of institution, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. Father in heaven, your word is amazing. As we read it, two things happen to us. First, the weight of our sin, the weight of our responsibility pulls us down, and we realize we are hopeless. We cannot do what you ask us to do, but then that weight is immediately relieved by the truth that there is a plan of God the Father who knows us, who's created us. You've formed us. You've written down our days in your book. Part of that plan was for God the Son to be incarnated, to come and live as a human on earth, and not only live a perfect life that we should have lived, but to die in our place where we should have died, and then in victory to rise again. The plan didn't end there. He ascended and sent his Holy Spirit, who dwells inside your people even now, guiding us, teaching us, comforting us. All of this happened by your work, your plan, your love. We've done nothing to earn it. And so, Lord, this morning, through the power of your Spirit, communicate to our hearts how undeserving we are to eat and drink, and yet what a great gift it is. You invite us in, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus Christ has earned it for us. Grow our love for you in this sacrament. Grab our hearts. Pull us closer in loyalty to who you are and who you want us to be. And Lord, I pray that you would deepen each one of our hearts in humility before you and before others by this sacrament this morning. Thank you for what you have done for people like us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.